Welcome to the Grace Hill Podcast, a weekly podcast of our Sunday messages driven by our pastor, Michael Norman. Grace Hill exists to bring God's biblical truth to your everyday life. As we begin this week's message, we invite you to open your Bibles and capture what God has in store for you today.
If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I want to talk to us today about joy. And I think that this is an incredibly timely topic for us to discuss, because right now I feel like in large part in our country, we are lacking joy. We're seeing protests in the streets. We're seeing riots in different locations. We're seeing unforgiveness on the deepest, longest held levels. And right now, in large part, we see tons of political arguing on social media. And we seem to be missing joy, and we're easily offended. And in this pursuit of joy, or this pursuit of something, that we're pursuing stuff and buying stuff at such a rate that it puts us in incredible financial struggle many times. That our nation is even in this pursuit of joy from the very beginning. In fact, in our Declaration of Independence, it says this, that we have the right to life and to liberty and the pursuit of happiness. So what it's saying is this, is that life, guaranteed. Liberty, yeah, guaranteed. The happiness, though, you have to pursue. And let me just say, good luck with that. And so for a couple of hundred years, we've nationally been in this social experiment of trying to find something that would bring us joy, something that would bring us happiness. And two places that we tend to search for this joy is in culture and in religion. And in fact, in culturally, that as we begin to search for joy, that the first thing that we begin to look for is processes. We began to look for the four ways to financial freedom, the seven ways to that perfect figure, the nine steps to the summer beach body, you know, how to, you know, find, you know, advance in your career. In fact, Men's Health did an article several years ago, and their cover article said 759 ways to live the perfect life. In fact, I mean, 759 ways to live the perfect life. Are you kidding me? The Old Testament has 600 laws. Men's Health has more laws and more rules than the Bible has. Come on. And so we try this. This is our first step. We try to go through the process. And plus, have you ever tried to be perfect? I don't know about you, but I just don't think it's possible to be perfect. And maybe you've tried one of these processes. It didn't work, and it tends to lead you to the next step. And we tend to go from processes to possessions. And advertising tells us this. If you just buy all of my stuff, you're going to be happy. I mean, it just says if you just buy this, you're going to be completely happy. It says if you buy Wrangler jeans, you're going to be as manly and as happy as Brett Favre. Not as wealthy, but as happy and as manly as Brett Favre. And have you ever seen the Duluth Men's Briefs commercial? Oh my goodness. Like if you buy that, you're going to be a happy guy dancing around in the fields. Or maybe if you get the latest technology and you get the latest phone and you get the latest package with the most unlimited data of all the packages of unlimited data, you get the most unlimited data. I don't even know what that means, but that's what it says. You get the most unlimited data that you can get all the updates from all your celebrities and all that, you know, they're happy. And so by vicariously living through their life, I get to be happy as well. But then when possessions don't work, then we tend to go from processes to possession to places. That if I can just go to this club and I'm hanging out with a bunch of other unhappy people and I just drink enough, then I will be happy. Or if you're like me, when it's wintertime, you want some sun. If I can just go to Hawaii, I'm going to be happy in Hawaii. Or if you're like my mother-in-law, I want to go to Hawaii. Alice, it's Hawaii. That's what I said, Hawaii. It's like she's waving at you. Hawaii, I'm fine. How are you? No, Hawaii. I can just get some sun and some sand therapy and some water time, man, I'm going to be happy. And if that doesn't work, what we do culturally is we think, okay, where else can I go? You know what? Vegas, baby. I go to Vegas, you know, Vegas, that's where it's happening. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, only it doesn't really there. It follows us home. And so we go from all of these things, and when we find that doesn't work, we tend to go from possessions and processes to places to changing people in our lives. That if I didn't have this person in my life, but I had that person in my life, ooh, I would find some joy in that. Man, if my husband, if he was just more attentive, if my wife just didn't nag me as much as she does, if my husband made as much money as her husband, I would be happy. If my wife just, if she just, you know, whatever. That we tend to look, and in the end, it probably won't in itself give us the joy that we're seeking. And then we start looking at culture, and we go to religion, and we start looking at our inner self, and we find God in spirituality, or we find joy somehow in spirituality, but there's no ultimatums, there's no direction, and so ultimately we find ourselves in this pursuit of happiness, and for many of us, and culturally for several hundred years, it hasn't been working for us, or at least working very well. But why? If you're taking notes today, there's several reasons that the pursuit of happiness for us isn't going very well. Because so many times we hang our hopes on someone or something. We hang our hopes on someone or something, and we're saying, when I just get a spouse, that's going to complete me. I will be happy when I get married. I'll be happy when I get that job. I'll find joy when I get that raise. I'll have joy whenever I get that car. You know, when I finally get my dream car, you know, I'm not driving this old jalopy. When I get that advanced degree. When I finish this second layer of school, second layer of college, when I finally get this degree, that's when I'm going to be happy. But what happens if we don't get the car? We don't get the job, we don't get the spouse, we don't get the career change, we don't get the raise, we don't get the ability to acquire wealth. Well, do we fall into despair? If that's what our hope is in, oftentimes we fall into disillusionment and we miss out on hope and joy because that's what our hope was in. It reminds me when I was a youth pastor that I got called into a meeting before Sunday service one day. It's during the Sunday school hour at our church. And there was a mom and dad in there and a student and then our associate pastor. And what had happened is this young man, he was just a handsome guy, big blue eyes, athlete at the local school. And that parents were grilling him because he was accused of stealing money out of the Sunday school offering. They would take roll, take him a little offering, put it in the hallway, and he was going down the long hallway of the educational wing, pulling out all of the money, putting in his pocket. So his dad was saying, Michael, empty your pockets. He emptied it. I didn't take it. And so his dad finally said, take off your shoes. It's in your shoes. And he takes it off his shoe, pulls out his sock, and he throws it on the ground. And he said, all I wanted was that one more jersey. I would be happy with that if I just got that next jersey. And I hadn't said anything through the whole meeting. It was a little contentious between dad and son. And I just said, Michael, what about next year's rookie jersey? What happens when that one comes out? And you saw this look in his eye like, he wouldn't be happy with just this jersey. He would want the next one as well. But Paul says something incredibly insightful in 1 Timothy 6:6. 1 Timothy 6:6, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So godliness with contentment is great gain. So there's a difference between desire to move forward and discontent. That we can have this desire to move forward. We can have this desire to progress in our careers. We can have this desire for marriage. We can have this desire for family and for a home and for a raise and for education. We can have this desire, but we can have this desire with contentment. And the Bible says that that's great gain. But when we have desire with discontent, that's where it becomes a problem because it reveals to us where our hope is in. Those things are in the Lord. But also, it's not working for us socially because of this. Because we're disappointed in what we get once we get it. So we have this desire for stuff, and sometimes what we get what we want, and when we get what we want, it's not as fun as we thought. Now, how many of you know marriage is awesome, but it's hard? So we say, when I get married, I'm going to be so happy. When I get married, man, I'm going to be content, only to realize marriage is a lot of work. They don't always do what you want them to do. And they say things you don't want them to say, and they have ideas you don't want them to have. And you're like, look, I'm the man of my house. I'm just kidding. Joke, right? We want to get married only to find out it's a lot of work. Okay. If I just have a baby, if I just have a kid, that's when I'm going to be happy. And only to find out those little suckers don't sleep at night. And water comes out of everywhere. It comes out up here. It comes out down. I mean, water, liquid comes out of everywhere. And you're thinking you don't sleep and this liquid's coming. What in the world happened to this baby? It's broken. And then we're thinking, okay. When I finally get the house, that's when I'm going to be content and joyful because I got the family, I got the baby, and now I got the house. That's when it all comes together until you realize that now you've got a mortgage, and now you've got insurance, and now you have yard work, and you've got a leaky faucet, and you've got to keep up with all this stuff. So, yep, you got it, but you're stressed out trying to keep up with it. And we're not joyful because we're disappointed in what we wanted and we actually got. And the author of Ecclesiastes, an Old Testament book, he's writing a letter near the end of his life. He's standing before what some believe, standing before the audience of young leaders, and he's telling them the story of his life. Some say he's bitter. There's a tinge of sarcasm in here and a tinge of bitterness. And then some say he's like come back around and he's just reflecting on this extended season in his life where he pursued everything. It's Solomon. Solomon was the wealthiest man to ever live, wisest man to ever live. I mean, this guy had everything. I mean, he had fame, he had influence, he had money, he had any sexual pleasure that he desired in secular senses, like he had everything. If he wanted a woman, he married her. Literally hundreds of them he had. And here's what he says near the end of his life in Ecclesiastes 1:2, the way he starts out his conversation. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Wow. I think some of you are saying, if I had all the money he had, gold-plated walls, if I had all that money, I'd rewrite that verses to say, good, good, everything is good. But I want to tell you this, that we might have stuff, but without God's ability to enjoy it, that it will be completely dissatisfying for us. The third reason that this experiment of the pursuit of happiness really isn't working for us culturally is this, is that we tend to create distractions or diversions for ourselves. 17th century Christian philosopher said this by the name of Blaise Pascal. He said, we tend to be miserable, that we don't like to think about being miserable, so we create diversions. We like to think about something else, anything else. We like to take our mind off of our misery. So what does that look like for us today? To where we're surfing the internet, that we're watching TV, we're overindulging in drink, that we're diving into our career, that we're messing around, that we're finding a hobby that can distract our minds, that whatever it is, we tend to distract ourselves. And the pursuit of happiness for us to this point hasn't worked out all of that well. So the truth is, culture can't give us an answer. Spirituality can't give us an answer. So where do we even find an answer? What's joy? Where do we find it? How do we get it? How do we keep it? So how can we find these things in our life? And hopefully today and over the next few weeks that we can give some answers out of the book of Philippians that will change our lives. So in the book of Philippians, it's written in a jail cell, and one of the big recurring themes of Philippians is the topic of joy. So if you would, one more time, Philippians 1, we're going to read this together. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in, circle that word, that's a big word, in Christ Jesus. If you have your notes, circle it. If you have your Bibles, highlight it. That's a big word here. to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making all requests for all of you with joy. There's the word we're looking at today, making prayer and requests for you in joy. And so I want to walk through this verse. And so will you step through this verse with me for just a few minutes? The first word that's in this verse is the word Paul. Look at it. Paul. Who is Paul? Paul's the author of this book. Paul is the guy who hated Christians, who tracked them down, who murdered them, who did it legally because he went and got legal permission, written permission to track down Christians and to execute them, to stone them, to beat them, to imprison them, to torture them. That's who Paul is. And on his road to Damascus, he's riding on his donkey, and literally God comes down, poof, strikes him with light, knocks him off of his donkey, and appears to him. And Paul has this conversion experience where he becomes a Christian. So he goes from being a murderer of Christians to becoming a Christian. He goes from a man who kills Christians to a pastor of Christians. And he loves God and he serves God in full-time ministry. And he writes many of the books in the New Testament, including this letter to his friends at a church in Philippi. Timothy, the next word on here, is his right-hand man. And I want us to skip down now to the word Philippi. So it says to those who are in Philippi. Now, what is Philippi? It's a city in the region of Philippi. And that here in this city, it's an incredibly, it's in the most prominent nation in the world, much like our nation is today. And it's a regional hub for education, for commerce, for business, for the arts. So literally all students are coming to Philippi for education. All commerce, much of it is going regionally through Philippi. That business heads are in Philippi. The entertainers are in Philippi. That it is an incredible hub for this part of the world. In fact, the civilization advancements are coming through the urban centers, much of that through Philippi. So that's where the city is. But Philippi had tons and tons and tons of witchcraft. It had tons of religion and spirituality, but it had very little knowledge of the Bible. In fact, it took 10 Jewish men who understood the Bible, the Old Testament, to establish a synagogue. And yet in Philippi, there were not 10 men to officially establish a synagogue. And that's where the city is. And so Philippi is this incredibly important city center for church planting and for strategic center for ministry. So it's so important in the heart of God that God even appears, we hear this in the story, that God appears to Paul and says, go start a church in Philippi. Preach the message of Jesus Christ. Lead people to Jesus. Start a church. Plant a church in Philippi. And so that's what he did. And he goes, and early on, a group of just four or five or six women come to faith in Jesus. One of them is the lady named Lydia, who's incredibly wealthy, and she helps underwrite as the church begins to reach out into the city. These women become the first core members of this church plant. Also in Philippi, there is a girl there who's possessed of an evil spirit, and she can tell people's future. So she has basically a boss who is sending her out on the street. People pay her to give fortune telling. And what happens is she begins to go behind Paul and say, this is a man of God, and distracting everything. Paul turns around, prays for her. The demon comes out. The owner of her gets angry because his income is gone, beats Paul up, throws him in prison. This is Philippi. Now Paul's in prison. An earthquake comes, the gates open, the jailer is going to kill himself, and Paul says, whoa, 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 we're still here. Let me tell you about Jesus. Then the jailer and all of his family come to faith in Christ. This is the city of Philippi. This is where all this is based, the background for what's going on, and Paul wrote this in prison. I want to close out with the middle part of this verse. We talked about Paul, we talked about Timothy. The next few minutes of the service today, I want to talk about the middle part, which is Christ Jesus, slaves, and servants. Christ Jesus, slaves, and saints. So Christ Jesus, if you look here, if you're taking notes today, this is what he's talking about. We all need to know who Christ Jesus is. In fact, everything that we're talking about today hinges on this. Everything we talked about last week, we're talking about next week, the next 2 weeks, this topic of joy, everything hinges on who he is. So Paul starts out in the first verse saying his name twice, and then says it again in the third verse, and he focuses everything on joy because listen to this, before we can even get to joy, we have to understand who Jesus is to even get to the point of having this in our lives. And so that's why he brings out this. And Paul knew that in the Old Testament, that there was tons of prophecies about Jesus coming, the Messiah coming, and him being a humble servant. And he understood this, that in Isaiah 40, verses 40 through 66 in these chapters, that Jesus is coming as a humble servant. In fact, verse chapter 42, he's saying, my humble servant, that's the word we're looking for, is coming. And Jesus brings salvation. So first of all, Jesus was born to a humble family. He worked a humble job. There's times that he struggled with poverty. There's times that he struggled even for a short season of being homeless. And so that's, we know that he came in very humble circumstances. And we know in Jesus' life that he was betrayed, that he was beaten, that he was ultimately crucified. He was hung between two thieves. And so all of this was talked about in the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes in the New Testament and he says that I am your servant. And here's the deal. Here's what we need to understand is that Jesus was the rebel of rebels. So religious systems in that day, it was all about serving the priest. They wore their fancy robes, their big hats. They had the big rings. Some would even say as they walked into the room that you would kiss my ring. If I'm the boss of that area, I'm the ranking religious official. Everything was about serving these guys. And yet Jesus comes as the Son of God. And you know what he does? He comes and he kneels down and he washes 12 grown men's dusty feet. That a man came up to him who was born blind and he spits on his hands, makes mud, gets his hands dirty, and he wipes it on his eyes and he says, go wash, and when you go wash, you'll be healed. So Jesus is the rebel. And maybe today that's how you and I need to live our lives, that instead of looking to be served, that we serve. Instead of looking to gain and to acquire influence, we love and serve and give, that maybe, just maybe, we need to serve those on our job. Michael, you don't know who's on my job. Exactly. But you do. And we know that Christ said that he didn't come in Matthew 20, 28. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Maybe, just maybe, we need to serve the way Jesus served. Maybe, teenagers, you need to go home and you need to serve your mom and dad. Wash the dishes for them. Crazy rebel stuff. You say, that's not rebel stuff. Tell me how many teenagers can wash the dishes. That's rebel stuff. Not washing the dishes, rebellion. Man, that's been done. That's tired. Go serve mom and dad. That's rebel. Maybe, just maybe, we need to serve our spouses that we're bitter at and love them as Christ loved us. Instead of striving for position, maybe, just maybe, we need to serve our neighbors, serve our families. We need to see Jesus as a humble servant before we can understand joy. Number two, saints. I want you to look at me when I say this to you and understand. You are a saint. You are a saint. If you're a Christian, or today if you become a Christian, the Bible says that you are a saint. Someone told me just this morning, you can't say saint with the word without ain't, and I ain't a saint. You know what? On your own, you are not a saint, but because of what Christ did for us, because of him living for us and dying for us and for rising again for us and forgiving us and redeeming us, we are now a saint through Christ Jesus. Yes. Now, I'm not talking about like Catholic saints and that whole process. I'm not even, for sure, I'm not talking about the New Orleans saints. Am I right, Carlos? Oh. I'm talking about through Christ, because of him dying for us and living for us and rising for us and in heaven interceding at the right hand of the Father for us, that because of that, you and I are now saints. That is a great title. That's a great title. I mean, so like you can walk in and it's like, hey, what's up, St. Carlos? And so for me, I think that's a great title. So if you are a Christian, that you are in Christ, that you are a saint, that he has made you holy in his sight, and that's a gift that you received by grace. It's not by the way that we perform and act that we can somehow attain that. It's a gift we receive by grace. So whether you're a baker or a teacher or in the IT industry or you're a nurse or you're a salesman, that you are a saint and you do it as a saint. So Greg, when you walk into the hospital, they're calling you Dr. DePrisco. When your wife calls that comes in, they're calling you Dr. Nichols. Can you imagine you walk in there, what's up, St. DePrisco? You're like, what's up? What's up, St. Nicholas? Nichols? You have to put a little weight on her and some white hair for that to go off. But can you imagine walking in and there instead of calling you boss at the restaurant, they're like, what's up, Saint? And you're like, yo, what's up? So whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord and do it as unto God, because that is a title that we carry, that we are in Christ. We are a saint, not because we can earn it, but because of his grace towards us. It's a title we carry. Dude, I'll own that title. It's a pretty cool title, right? You walk in, what's up, Saint? And though many of us can buy into that title, I don't think we're going to like the next one. I may have to sell you on this one. That you're a saint in Christ, but also the Bible calls us slaves. In fact, the word used in our version that we read today is bondservant, but the original Greek word literally translates to slave. Now, in using that term in the Bible, it's not condoning the slavery like we see around the world, we've seen around the world, and like we practiced during an ugly era of our country here in America. No, in fact, if you read 1 Timothy 1:10, the Bible clearly calls slave trading and owning slaves a sin. Go look it up. So what we're talking about here is not that what we would compare with in our country, but we're talking here about being a slave to Christ. So write this down. What it means to be a Christian, it means to be a slave to Christ. That he's the master, he's in charge. What he says, we do. What he says, you do. And it means that whatever my master's going to do, that's what I'm going to do. That whatever my boss is doing, that's what I'm going to do. That if he serves, you serve. If he loves, you love. If he forgives, you forgive. That if he is the one caring, we care. That what he does, we do. And so with that in mind, I want us to understand this, that when we have a difficult day, don't freak out. How many of you in here, you like difficult days? Come on, anybody in here? How many of you can't stand difficult days? You'd rather be easy peasy, smooth sailing. Come on, raise them up. I love easy days. I hate difficult days. But capture this. Don't freak out on difficult days. Don't freak out on difficult seasons. Why? Because our master, who we're slave to, he went through difficult days. Remember the betrayal, the beating, the crucifixion, the spitting upon, the ripping. He went through some difficult times. So don't expect that if our master went through that, our boss went through that, that we won't go through that as well. Don't freak out. We make it through. But here's what I want to know, that no one holds up a sign and says, hey, I want to be a slave today. When you went to the job fair in college on your senior year, no one looked for the where to sign up for a slave booth and said, hey, sign me up to be a slave. The truth is we don't have to sign up for it, because if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us are a slave to something. It's just a matter of what we're a slave to. Either we're a slave to sin, or we're a slave to religion, rules, duty, obligations, or we're a slave to Christ. That if we're honest above honest, that we're a slave to something. And so for us, that we here are all slaves to Christ. In fact, it says this in Titus 3:3, that at one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But in verse 3, at the top part, it says we were enslaved by something, all of us. And so let me walk you through this. that if we can't stop drinking, we're a slave to alcohol. If we can't stop eating, we're a slave to food. If we can't stop being angry, we're a slave to rage. That if we can't stop sleeping around or viewing porn, we're a slave to perversion. That if we can't stop the unforgiveness in our hearts, then we're a slave to bitterness. That if we can't stop trying to please someone and get their approval, we're a slave to that person. Slave to sin. And so sin starts out this way. It's kind of fun, but ultimately gets where we can't break free without God. Because when I sin, I forget what God wants, and I only am going towards what I want. And sin struggles to serve because sin is not about humility and sacrifice. Sin is about my desires and my wants, and if I like it, and if it makes me happy, and if it makes me feel good, and if it distracts me from my miserable feelings that I'm struggling with, that sin is all about me. And many of us know those who are slaves to sin, and maybe in this room, some of us are slaves to sin. But secondly, there's slave to religion. And if you say that term, some people are going, hey, man, isn't that good? No, no, no. Religion is being a slave to a bunch of made-up rules that are not really in the Bible, not God's plan, and that we become the slave to religion. And 2 Peter 2:9 says, for whatever overcomes a person, he or she is enslaved to that. So religious people are made up, are enslaved to rules. They say that if I do these things and I stay away from these things, that if I keep this little checklist of do's and don'ts, that that will make me right in God's eyes. That will impress God enough and impress people enough that they'll be think that I'm righteous and I'll be righteous to God because of how good I am. But also, did you know that religious people are the ones that hated, opposed, and crucified Christ? Religious people, because of rules and duties and guidelines. In religion, those slaves to religion, they don't like humility the way Christ likes humility because they like pride about impressing God with how good they are. Religion is so draining because it's not about God. It's about me trying over and over and over and over and over again to continually be good enough to impress people and impress God. That's what it is. It's about me proving my goodness to God. Slavery to religion is about pats on the back. Good job, Michael. Good job, Jeremy. But then third is this, is that there's slavery to Jesus. That's what we're talking about here today. Servants are slaves to Christ. And here's what I want to tell you, that follow me here because everything we're saying today is coming down to the last paragraph. That if we're talking joy, it's a little serious today. It's a little direct, okay? But if we're talking, all that we're talking about joy is foundational to the closing sentences and paragraphs of today. If we're truly going to understand joy, we have to understand this. We're talking here about slavery to Christ. And if I'm talking about slavery to Christ, it's about doing what God wants me to do. It's about doing what God would do. It's about what he says I do. And usually it's fun. Serving God is joyful and incredible. But there are those days, Yolanda, there are those days when someone sins against you and like you want to get them and God says, whoa, 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 whoa. You pray for your enemies. You bless those who persecute you. That I forgave you. You forgive them. I cared for you. You care for them. I was patient with you. You're patient with them. It says, love those. It says, I'm your master. You love them the way I loved you. And you know what our response is? Deal. Yes, sir. You said it. I do it. Slavery to Christ is, it's about being selfless. Slavery to Christ is because Jesus served me. I am free to serve other people and not have my ego get in the way that I have to be served, that I'm free to serve other people. And some people say, whoa, 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 whoa. We're talking about being selfless or we're talking about slavery to Christ. I don't like it because then people are going to run over me. You know what? You know what's amazing is that when we become a slave to Christ, that releases us from slavery to other people. So the rude person that runs over you all the time, you no longer have to impress them. And you're like, you know what? I don't have to put up with this abuse. I don't have to come over to your house now and help you with this because I'm free that this is family day. That it doesn't put you in the spot to be ran over, that frees you from being run over, because also we're only run over if your ego is tied up in it. And so he's saying, I forgive you. It's selfless. And rather than me getting what I want, it's about God being glorified through my life. Additionally, it's not about external rewards and pats on the back and compliments. It's about one day when we stand before the Lord that he looks at you and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into eternity. Guys, we need to capture this, that life is short and eternity is long. And though life here may not have gone exactly how we wanted it to go, it may not have played out exactly how we wanted it to go, heaven is still coming. And that we live our life not in slavery to people, not in slavery to sin, not in slavery to religious rules, but in slavery to Christ, of saying, whatever you go through, God, I'm going through. Whatever you want, I'm doing. However you say, I'm following through. And God, I'm not a slave to anyone, a slave to you. It's selfless. And if life here is bad, it only gets better from here for the believer. And here's what I want us to capture. We're closing out with these couple of comments here. The secret to joy and the issue of us not having joy, but the secret to joy is that so many people are unhappy because they have never viewed slavery as the key to freedom. Does that make sense? Like, we don't want slavery. Are you kidding me? A servanthood, bond servant? But we've not looked at the principle of slavery as the key to freedom, that when I'm a slave to Christ, I am free from having to impress others and live for others and all of that, that I now find freedom in Christ. And here's a closing thought. Here's what I want us to look at. That as we look at humility, it's a key to joy. As we look at servanthood, it's a great lifestyle for those who identify themselves as saints. And here's a closing thought. Our identity as a saint, because of what Jesus has done, and our lifestyle as a slave bring us joy. We're thinking stuff. We're thinking possessions. We're thinking of whoever gets the most servants and wins, who gets the most money, gets the most people. They mow their yard and wash their clothes and cook their food, and whoever gets the most wins. And Jesus is saying, you know, you may have that. But even in prison, even in difficult days, even in serving other people, no matter what's going on, that Christ came as a humble servant, and our identity as a saint because of what Jesus has done and our lifestyle as a slave to Christ is what ultimately brings us joy. And it's something that supersedes circumstances. It supersedes moments. It supersedes good and bad days. It supersedes like happy days of marriage and bad days of marriage. It supersedes getting the raise, not the raise, losing the job, keeping the job, getting the house, not getting the house. When we're saying, I am going to follow you, Christ. I'm going to find my identity in you. When you say go, I'm going to go. When you say love, I'm going to love. When you say care, I'm going to care. When you say do, I'm going to do. That brings us joy in being a slave to Christ. So how in the world could Paul go from being one of the most influential religious leaders of his era? He could quote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy by memory. That he had the robe, when he said, stone them, when he said, bring me food, they brought him food. How could he go from that moment to being thrown in prison and in prison him saying, hey, I have joy every time I think about you? Because his joy was not based on stuff and moments and circumstances. It was based on who he was in Christ. And in slavery to Christ, he found freedom and he found joy. Father, today, speak to our hearts. And that, Lord, we would be men and women full of joy. Men and women full of joy. Not because we've gotten all the stuff. You're not opposed to us, Lord, having life together. You're not opposed to us acquiring wealth. But that's not the source of joy. You're not opposed at all to marriage and family and homes and children. Lord, you even encourage part of that in the scripture. But that is not our source of joy. Lord, our source of joy is found, our freedom is found in slavery to you, that we find who we are in you. And so today, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts is the deepest prayer that I have, and allow us to enter in and walk in joy regardless of circumstance.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. Grace Hill is always about knowing God and growing in God. And we want to hear from you. If you have a prayer request or simply a question, you can email us at info@gracehill.cc.